As our preschoolers or second graders are being dismissed, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word open to the second Psalm, Psalm 2, this morning. We're going to be looking at several Psalms over the next few weeks, and the rationale for it is this. Nothing will make us a mission-minded people. Nothing will make us an evangelistic people. Nothing will make us the kind of people that we need to be to reach our neighbors, to take the gospel to those around us, apart from a big, God-sized, scripture-sized view of Jesus. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to take a look at several of the what are called messianic psalms. Now, that may be a word that some are not familiar with. Let me explain to you what I mean by that word, messianic. We're probably familiar with the term Christ. We know that the word Christ is often associated with Jesus. It's not his last name, though. It's a title. He is the Christ. It means he is the anointed one. He is the anointed one of God. And Christ is, basically, it comes from the Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. Well, in the Old Testament, they didn't use the word Christ. They used the Hebrew word Messiah. But it means the same thing. It means anointed one. So, basically, the idea here, when we speak of these messianic psalms, we're talking about Jesus, and what we're saying is Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one who was set apart and sent by God to be the ultimate king and deliverer of his people. So we have messianic psalms here. Now, we can get to Jesus, and we should probably test this sometime. There are some challenging places in Scripture, but we can get to Jesus from any text of Scripture. And honestly, we should. We must get to Jesus from any text in Scripture because all Scripture points to Jesus. Now, we just have to listen to Jesus to figure out that that's true. When he's talking to his disciples or a few of his disciples in Luke 24, verse 44, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, Jesus is saying, anywhere you weave through the Old Testament, whether it's the first five books, the law of Moses, whether it's the prophetic teachings, whether it's the histories, whether it's the more poetic parts of Scripture, you're going to find Jesus throughout the pages of Scripture. The parts of many of the Psalms that we're going to look at over the next several weeks get quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ. How do we know they're messianic Psalms? Because the New Testament writers point us back to them and say this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so we're going to look at several of these that clearly point to Christ. We're going to look at Psalms that reveal the majesty and the glory of Christ to us, because we need a big view of Christ if we're going to have a God-sized view of lostness around us and in our own sinfulness as well. We're going to look at Psalms that reveal to us our great need for Christ. And so today, we're going to look at Psalm 2. And as is true of these messianic Psalms, there is an immediate understanding, an immediate application back in the time when this psalm was written. There was an understanding that the people in David's time would have had in their minds. There would have been an immediate application in David's time, but there is also a future prophetic application as well. An application that would come some 900, 1,000 years later, in the person of Jesus Christ. So we can say this. Psalm 2 applies to all Davidic kings, all whom God appoints to be ruler of his people as king. But Psalm 2 is most fully understood and applied and realized in the person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So the psalm had an historical application to David and his line of kings, but a future application in the Messiah himself. And this is in line with the covenant promise that God made to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 13, where God told King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, on the one hand, we see some of that being fulfilled in Solomon. In King David's actual son, his son that reigned after him. But we see it in an incomplete way in Solomon. In an incomplete and an imperfect way, because Solomon was imperfect. Wisest man who ever lived, but he had flaws and he had sin of his own. And so the promise is fully realized, not in the immediate son of David, but in a future son of David, Jesus himself. So with all this in mind, then, I want us to turn our attention here to Psalm 2. And I want to read this psalm to us, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Here's what the Word of God says. Verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would give us understanding to the truth of this psalm. And Father, help us to rightly apply it so that we can be conformed more into the image of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Four realities I want us to see this morning. Four realities about the Messiah's rule, about Jesus' rule from this psalm. And we'll take a look at these four. The first one being the rebellion to the Messiah's rule. Rebellion to the Messiah's rule. This psalm begins in an interesting way with what I think is an interesting question that is posed here in verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And we read this question, and maybe you're like me, and you're like, "Man, I don't know. I don't know why they do what they do. I don't know why the nations rage. I don't know why people plot against God, against his anointed one. I don't know why they do that." But the reason this is an interesting question is because it's not a question that's really looking for an answer, looking for a reason. It's not a question that is looking for a rationale saying, "Why are they doing this to me? Why are they raging and plotting against me?" This is a question of utter surprise. This is a question of surprise that they rage and they plot in vain. In other words, there's no point to this. There's no point to this kind of plotting and raging that they're doing. When God establishes a king to rule, opposition is futile. Opposition is pointless. I was thinking back to the time when I was very, very young, and I grew up watching wrestling with my dad, and loved doing that. Well, my dad was a strong man. He was very athletic and just, obviously a lot bigger than I was. But when I was young, I loved to wrestle with him. And I would get in there and I would start trying to, you know, beat up on him or whatever. And you know, he would start out gentle with me. But the harder I fought and the more I tried to win, the more he resisted as well. And the stronger he seemed to get to me. And what I learned quickly from trying to wrestle with my dad as a young kid is attempting victory was futile. It wasn't going to work. It just can't happen. You see, he was too big, he was too strong for me as a young kid. Well, the point is this, the same is infinitely, infinitely true of God. When we think about God and the rest of us around him, when we think about God's rule and those he establishes to rule, if God stands behind a ruler, a king, if God stands behind them, then all the raging and all of the plotting and all of the rebellion in the world is absolutely ridiculous and futile. It doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't lead anywhere. So, listen, we see the kind of rule that we're talking about in a small way in King David. In a small way in King Solomon after him. Their rule was established. There was no one greater than David or Solomon after him. They had an incredible rule. They had incredible power. They had incredible reach to their rule. But we see this even more so. And we see this in an eternal sense. And in an ultimate sense in the person of Jesus. His rule is established. And nonetheless, verse 3 reflects the heart of the nations, or the way we should read the nations here is basically all the lost people, all the unbelievers around us. Here's the heart of the nations. In essence, they say, let's free ourselves from the rule of the Lord and his anointed one. Let's free ourselves from the anointed one, the appointed one, the set apart one of God. Now here's the real problem with that. The real problem is this. To rebel against Jesus is to rebel against God himself. Can you imagine? It's to rebel against God himself. John Calvin put it this way. He said, let it be held as a settled point that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war on God. Who would be so bold to make war on God? And the simple answer is most people in the world. In their rebellion, in their raging, in their shaking their fist at the Lord, we make war on God. Church, this isn't wise. The rebellious nations, they desire autonomy, they desire freedom. That's what people say. We just want freedom and we don't even want God to rule over us. But what the lost misunderstand is that they have a flawed understanding of what freedom really is. They think freedom means being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want it. Is that freedom? I can do whatever I want, whenever I want it. And what the lost don't realize is there is no freedom apart from the freedom that we obtain in Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, true freedom is found not in doing whatever you want to do, but in being all that God wills for you. That's where you find freedom. The nations rage and they plot and they rebel for their freedom to be independent. And what they don't understand is they're just burying themselves deeper in bondage. There is no freedom in that. There is no freedom. We're all slaves in bonds until the Messiah sets us free. Why would we rebel against that? The next few verses, though, they show us that despite the rebellion, even though this rebellion and raging is happening in the world around us, the Messiah's rule, Jesus' rule, it is secure. Let's look at this next. Look at, secondly, the establishment of the Messiah's rule. The establishment of the Messiah's rule. The lost world continues to plot against God, to plot against his anointed, but let's be clear, God has a response to them. Verse 4, maybe the best verse in the entire psalm. God looks at the rebellion, he looks at all the raging around, and it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. the Lord holds them in derision. Hey, church, don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor. Don't think God lacks a sense of humor when he looks at all of the plans and all of the mightiness of humanity around trying to outdo God, trying to live apart from God. Don't think God lacks a sense of humor. He laughs and he mocks ridiculous attempts to crush his eternal purpose. Ridiculous attempts to keep his will from being accomplished. Church, our God is a sovereign God. He merely laughs at such attempts. There are those who sit on thrones around the world. There are those who sit in kingdom halls. There are those with seeming power, incredible power, all around us in this world. But really, what are they compared to the one who sits on the throne of heaven? What power do they have compared to the power that created this world out of nothing? What is such power? Those who reject God's rule, they're going to continue to do as they please. They're going to continue to rebel. They're going to continue to seek to establish their rule on this earth, and the Lord simply laughs. But listen, let's be clear. The Lord doesn't find rebellion funny. That's not his point. That's not his point. So he brings his righteous wrath, and he brings his fury against them. In verse 6, we see that he establishes his king nonetheless. All the plotting, all the raging in the world cannot stop it. He brings his king nonetheless. So the kings that God set up in Israel, the Davids, the Solomons, and the Josiahs, and all of those, the Hezekiahs back in history, all the kings that God set up in Israel, they were only a type of the ultimate king, that is Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 10 says that after King Jesus' victory over sin and death, that he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Do you know why he sits down? Because that's what victorious kings do. That's what they do when they finish battle. That's what they do when they've accomplished their purpose. They sit. They sit. And so that's what King Jesus does. He sits in victory. The eternal king sits at the right hand of God. You see, the Lord has established his rule. It's done. He is the eternal one. He is the one who sits on the throne of King David, whose rule shall see no end, because no one will ever rise up to defeat this king. His rule is secure. And so while Christ continues to rule, the nations continue to rage. But not forever. But not forever. Look with me thirdly this morning at the extent of the Messiah's rule. At the extent of his rule. Beginning in verse 7, we see a decree from the Lord. This statement being made from the Lord. And it's a decree that is only fully realized in the life of Jesus. Although all of the kings that God established were, to some sense, considered sons of God, adopted sons of God, the reason I say verse 7 is only ultimately fulfilled in Christ is because he is the only one who is the true, the eternal Son of God. But I want you to notice here that God speaks of a significant event in verse 7. He says, "Today I have begotten you." Now, when we think of terms of begotten, we look at that and we think, well, this must be referring to the birth of Christ, when Jesus came in the flesh. Well, perhaps, but the Apostle Paul says it's much, much more than this. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 32, he declared to the people in Antioch, he said, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children." How? "By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" In other words, the resurrection of Jesus, it proved the sonship of Jesus. It proved who he claimed to be. In other words, the resurrection solidified the claim of Jesus to the eternal throne of heaven. There will be no usurper, for no one can go where he has gone. No one can accomplish what Jesus has accomplished. God has set him as the eternal king. So here we have the Son of God. We have Jesus. He is the reigning king by the decree of God. And in verse 8, we see that God will make the nations Jesus' heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Hey, church, here's some really, really good news. One day, all this raging, all this plotting, all the depressing stuff you see every time you turn on the news or open your newspaper, all of the ragings of this world will come to an end. That's good news. At some point, the waiting will be over. The consolidation of all the kingdoms of this world will be a reality. Now, we don't live in that time just yet. You see, today, Satan still attempts to claim the kingdoms of the world. He still attempts to rule. He still attempts to wield his power in this world. Today, nations still rebel against the rule of Christ. They still refuse to bow the knee to the true king. But one day, church, one day, according to Revelation 11:15, we'll declare the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. One day, church, this will be a reality. We know that one day, verse 9 tells us the Messiah will put down all rebellion around him. And we've been told that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Do you long for that day? Do you pray for that day? Do we press on in hope and in an enduring hope for that day? Here's the truth for us this morning. Every time that we go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and every time a lost sinner repents and trusts in Jesus, and we get to make disciples of all nations as Scripture tells us to do, we're witnessing part of the fulfillment of the ends of the earth becoming Christ's possession. We get to witness, we get to be a part of that becoming reality. We know it's not finished yet. We know we're not there yet, so we still call the lost. We still call them to trust in Jesus. We still call them to respond to the Messiah's rule. And so what is that response? What should it look like? Let's look fourthly at the response to the Messiah's rule in verses 10 through 12. In light of all of the futility of rebellion, in light of the certainty and the eternality of Jesus' rule, what should be the response of kings and rulers and really everybody, everywhere? What should be our response? Well, thankfully God gives us an answer here in the closing verses of this psalm. Down in verse 10, we have two important imperatives, two important commands here. First, he says, be wise. Be wise, make the right choice. Make the wise decision. And then he says, be warned. This is kind of like a child who receives instructions from his parents. We would do well to listen. There is wisdom in listening. Be wise, be warned. Hey, church, how are we to be wise? What does that look like? Look down one more verse. Verse 11 tells us that the wise will worship rather than rebel. It says that they will serve and rejoice in the Messiah. Be wise. That's what wisdom looks like. We serve, we worship, we rejoice in the Messiah. Verse 12 gives us this weird little phrase, kiss the Son. It says, kiss the Son, which is a symbolic way of simply saying, submit to his rule. Just like a conquered king or any conquered person would come before the king and kiss his foot or kiss his scepter. showing a sign of submission to Him. We submit to Christ. What is our response to the ultimate rule of Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Be wise. Submit to His rule. Worship Him. Rejoice in Him and find that He is good. And He is faithful. Here's the reality this morning. Everybody's going to submit to something. Do you believe that? Everybody is going to submit to something. Many are only going to submit to the idols that they've set up in their lives. But they should be warned. And Scripture warns us here. God warns us. They'll only perish under the righteous wrath of God's judgment if that's the case. Everybody's going to submit to something. Interesting story Wearsby tells of a young boy who lived on a frontier town. And one day this horse starts bolting from the town, and the horse is pulling a wagon that happens to hold this young boy in it. And there was a young man around who saw it happen, and he risked his life to go after the horse, and he finally catches the horse, he catches the wagon, and he saves the boy. And this child eventually grew up, as all children do, and unfortunately, though, he became a lawless man as he grew up, and he became an adult. And one day, he stood before the town judge, and he recognized the judge, and it was the man who had saved him years before when he was a young boy. And so the imprisoned man, he pled with the judge based on their past experience. He asked for lenience. He asked to be let go. He pled with him based on their past experience, but the judge replied in this way, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." You see, church, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the savior to all who will submit to Him in repentance, in faith. But make no mistake, He who rules as the righteous King, He will eventually judge sinners. Because He must. Because He must. We'll either find, on that day when we stand before the righteous judge, we'll either find that someone else died in our place, or we will suffer the wrath and judgment of God ourselves. There are only two options. The wise person takes refuge in Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross. The wise person runs to Jesus and says, "I plead Jesus, not myself. I don't plead my past experience with you. I don't plead the former works that I've done. I don't plead my morality. I don't plead my goodness. I plead Jesus." That's what the wise person does. They take refuge in Him. Only two possible responses to the Messiah's rule, and nobody can avoid them. So God speaks to us through His Word, and He says, basically, "O people, be wise. Serve the Lord. O people, be wise. Find your joy in Him. Find your joy in Him." The world will simply say, "No, this can't be." The world will simply reject this truth. They'll say, "Break free from the bonds of religious institutions." The world will tell you, "Cut yourself loose from the cords of religious rules, because it's only bondage." But hear me today, Scripture says something very different. It tells us that submitting your life to the righteous and loving rule of Jesus, that's the only place to find freedom. That's the only way we'll be free. It tells us that a life that is lived to the glory of Jesus is true freedom and joy forevermore. None of this break free, none of this cut loose, unless we're cutting loose from our bondage to sin and we're finding our refuge in the Messiah, finding our refuge in Jesus. Christian, I hope you can take courage today from these words. I hope you can take comfort today from these words. Comfort that our Messiah still rules as King. That he is worthy, infinitely worthy of worship, worthy of our service to him. And I hope you take comfort in knowing that you can find refuge and you can find joy in him. There may be an unbeliever here this morning as well, and I hope you see the truth in Jesus today. I hope you see the truth of who he really is, and I pray that you will trust in Christ alone. Submit to his sovereign rule and be saved, that you'll know true freedom. As Derek Kidner has said, there is no refuge from him, only in him. You can't run from him. You can only find refuge in Christ. May we all find our refuge this morning in the person of Jesus, who is our Messiah. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to make much of Jesus. We want to rejoice in him. Father, we want to declare that we agree wholeheartedly with your word. Rebellion is futile. You have established Jesus as king, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice, we celebrate, and we willingly submit because we desire to worship you and your anointed one. And Father, I pray that we would be filled by your Spirit in such a way that each day we desire to grow and be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. That we desire to know him more, to submit to him more faithfully, and to be more obedient to what he has called us to do. Father, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who has yet to submit, who has yet to give their life over, to turn from sin and run to Jesus as the one and only Savior, I pray that this would be the day. This would be the day that they trust you with their heart, with their life, that they trust you for their salvation. Father, we pray that we would see a big picture of Jesus this morning. And that through that big picture of Jesus, we would see the true reality of humanity. That we would see our sinfulness and our great need of a Savior. And that would propel us, first of all, to respond in faith, that needs to be us this morning. But also propel us into our community as we go reach our neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.